Book of Judges, chapter 2. Judges, chapter 2, and this is going to be a topical message this evening based off of biblical context and exegesis, of course. So Judges, chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 10 and 11. Judges, chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. I will read these, and then we'll begin with prayer. Judges chapter 2, verse 10 says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam." Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we come before you this evening. We praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just praise you that we can have peace with you through his shed blood. Father, we just praise you that your Son is in the midst with us this evening. And we just pray that you will work in our hearts as we look at your word this evening and examine your word and help us to make applications and decisions based off of your word this evening. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. This evening, we are going to look at the Lord's model for a church. But we're going to look at it in comparison to a model that is prevalent here in the United States, and that is the American Fundamental Baptist model for church. Here in Judges chapter 2, it took just one short generation after Joshua and Caleb and all that they did conquering the lands, all that they went through, all the promises that they saw the Lord, all of those things were forgotten one generation later. One generation later, those things were forgotten, and the children of Israel, they forsook the Lord and went into evil. And I wanted to use that verse as a springboard as we're going to look at the Lord's model this evening, because the Lord's model for church, the biblical model, well, it's clearly laid out in Scripture. And Baptists have been following that model for 2,000 years. And there's been different aberrations throughout the centuries. But in the last 200 years, there's been a very similar, a model close to the biblical model, but it has some slight aberrations from the Lord's model. And we're going to examine these. So a few questions that I want each of us to consider as we go through Scripture this evening. And this is in relation to ecclesiology, or relation to church. So in regards to fundamentalism, and we're going to talk a little bit more about a definition of that shortly, how much of that do you still hold on to in relation to what you think a church is? Next question is, how translatable is your idea of church to the farthest remote location on planet Earth? All right, so what you hold to your doctrine for church, how translatable is that? Could you take that to a foreign country, a remote location, and implement that? Consider, what are you in theory in regards to ecclesiology, and what are you actually in practice? So these are questions to consider. And ultimately, the key question is, how does your practice of ecclesiology line up with the Word of God? Now, the purpose of this message, I know that I'm preaching to the choir on these. Our assembly is very strong. I know that because our pastors taught that, and then those of us who are here have been able to put that into practice in the last couple months. And so we have strength there. And so the purpose tonight is not to gather together and beat up on fundamentalism, easily criticize them, essentially shooting fish in a barrel. That's not the purpose tonight. But the purpose tonight is to identify this pervasive model that is followed by Baptists all across the country, and to identify how it drifts from the Word of God. It's very close. As well, it's to teach and exhort others in these truths. Now, fundamentalism, There's many fundamental Baptist churches. They are strong in salvation. They are true believers. They're very strong in salvation, strong in evangelism, but they're weak in ecclesiology. And we need to understand that this fundamentalism, it's influenced ecclesiology so much that despite some being shown the Word of God, saying, well, this is what Scripture says, they're so beholden to some of these traditions that have been continued for about 150 to 200 years here in America. And so it's become very rampant. Now, we each have a platform. We each have a platform with individuals that are still in fundamental Baptist churches to show them the Word of God, but we can't change hearts. We can only say, here's the Word of God. You should consider this. There's blessing in obedience to the Word of God. So we have a platform, and that's a good thing. We have a platform for those who were in fundamentalism and got burnt by it and are no longer. They might have gone into the emerging church. And you can say, hey, there's a better model. It's the Lord's model. It's a perfect model when it's practiced appropriately. And so what's the why in all of this? Why do we even need to talk about this? If we're being obedient, why do we even need to talk about it or worry about it? Well, American fundamentalism, this Baptist model, it's pervasive. It's everywhere. The unsaved, when they have an idea of church here in America, it comes with some fundamentalist traditional accoutrements. And so they even have a perspective. However, it's pertinent because that model is not sustainable in the United States. It's not sustainable anymore. It's on life support. It could easily have 10 to 15 years left. And so our brothers and sisters in Christ that are in some of these assemblies, at some point down the road, things are going to get shaken up, and they're going to have to make decisions. And so it's important to know what the Word of God says. Make sure you're in an assembly that's practicing this. And we're going to talk about a few reasons why. But all of these are good reasons, but they're not the best reason. The best reason to be a faithful, biblical church is because that is what the Lord Jesus Christ expects. He spent two chapters in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 addressing seven different pastors of seven different churches, telling them where they were out of line. And so what a worthy effort to be in assembly. And ultimately, that responsibility falls on the pastor. But as church members, we each have a responsibility being in a biblical assembly, making sure as an assembly we are walking in line with the Word of God. Amen. Now, that comes off the lips. A fundamentalist would say the same thing. They would say the same thing. Let's be in line with the Word of God. Well, let's take a look at the Word of God and examine Scripture with practice. And so a lot of these things can flow off the lips easily, but this is where it takes that hard look. The hard look in the mirror for yourselves and for your assembly. So a few definitions, and then I promise we will hop into Scripture. But the American Fundamental Baptist model is in the context of America. It's in the context of freedom, being able to worship in a free land, which, praise God, we have that freedom. However, as you see in Judges, you saw throughout the Scriptures, whenever peace and rest came in Judges, what followed? Complacency. And then you started to forget the Lord, and you started to drift and drift and drift. And so this is what has happened in America. And so there's many great blessings with freedom. And I don't want to give up my freedom. I don't want to give up the freedom to come here freely. Say hi to my neighbors as they see me in a suit and tie with my Bible and peacefully come to church. I don't want to give that up. However, we need to understand the Bible within its own context. So in particular, we've seen this recently in regards to how churches are submitting to the government. Now, pastors dealt with this. American Baptists were the first to have constitutional authority to worship, and the first to be able to purchase property and have her own buildings and have her own things. We're the first Christians in 2,000 years to be able to have those privileges consistently and to the extent that we've had. And so the thing with government, Baptist now, we have properties and we have buildings. These things can be controlled by the government. They can do eminent domain and say, hey, I need to tear down your building. They can come do fire code, all those things. And so when you lose sight of what an actual church is, and they say, you can't meet because of fire code, and some Baptists are saying, well, we can't meet. However, when you have a biblical understanding of what an assembly is, okay, this is just a location. We worship in spirit and truth. Amen. Let's go meet in the parking lot. Amen. The park, a house. So this is one area. Now, in contrast to this model, you look at the churches in Rome. They understood this very well. They understood the difference between Caesar and God. They paid their taxes. They respected the laws of the land. However, they then worshiped in spirit and truth in their own homes. Now, the key thing to understand, in Rome, they did not have public buildings with a steeple and a big sign that says, hey, all the Christians are right here meeting. They lived in the community. People, they had a testimony, and they usually met in private. And as they witnessed and ministered to people, they would bring them to their homes, and this is our assembly, or to the location that we are meeting. And so the Roman government consistently did not, they thought the Christians were atheists because they were monotheists. They believed in one God. Whereas the Romans were pantheists. We had many gods. And so if you only believed in one God, they called you an atheist. And so what did the Romans do? They didn't know the building this is where all the Christians are meeting. Because the Christians weren't broadcasting it because they were under constant persecution. So what did they do? They did a lot of things. Some were very aggressive, some were passive. And one that sticks out to me, Emperor Decius, in AD 250, he required a way to flush out the Christians. He required all Christians, or all citizens of Rome, to give an offering to the gods of Rome in one of the temples. And once you gave your offering, they would give you a certified certificate. And you had to keep that certificate on you at all times. So they didn't know how to find the Christians, but what they did was the Roman soldiers would do spot checks in the streets. And they'd say, excuse me, sir, can I see your certificate? Very good. Can I see yours? Oh, you don't have one yet? We'll take you right on down to the temple. You can give your offering. We'll get you your certificate. And so the Christians would get flushed out that way. So then they were forced to secretly navigate through these things. Thankfully for many of those Christians, that emperor, he wasn't as brutal as emperors prior. He would just imprison those Christians. So this is the context of Scripture. That's the context of Romans. Another area, and Pastor just dealt with this on Sunday. I had my message ready a month ago, so there's a little overlap. The desire in American fundamentalism, it's the desire to collaborate with the community. A lot of churches are calling it unity in the community. And so this was a desire, it's a desire to be likable. Now, the British, they got it right. In 1689, the British, they enacted the Act of Toleration. It came over into the U.S. in 1699. And the word they used is the word we need to understand, toleration. We don't like you. We don't agree with you. We don't want anything that you have. We are only going to tolerate you because that's the civil thing to do. And so that's what it is still here in America. We have the freedom of speech, but in essence, it is just toleration. And so many miss this. Now, Pastor spoke on the world. If they hate Christ, they're going to hate you. And so there's a place to be a good neighbor. There's a place to be loving, to have the fruit of the Spirit, to even minister to your community. It's not that those things are wrong. However, when those things impinge upon your ability to freely preach the Word of God, that's where you have an issue. Because it's when you actually start preaching the Word of God, that's where the rubber hits the road. All right? So these do all these community programs and then get up there and preach the Word of God very clearly. That's where people are going to have to make an either-or decision. Either I accept Christ in faith and repent and turn from my sins, or I'm going to harden my heart and hate towards the Word of God, ultimately towards Christ and God the Father. And so we see that. The last piece about the fundamentalist movement is when you have weak ecclesiology, it's going to affect your other doctrines. And we could spend all day on this, but I want to highlight one, and that's sanctification. And so many of us have personal experience, or we have past experience, or experience of others in this realm. So some of the things you see, and this is not to completely generalize, but it's a very common thing you see. Many fundamentalists, they arrived spiritually years ago. All right, so they've been the spiritual it for however long they've been saved. Well, that's not the attitude of a biblicist. The biblicists, they constantly self-reflect in the Word of God each Sunday, each Wednesday, in their personal devotions. The biblicist realizes they're a sinner saved by grace. The humble biblicist, they sing the praises of God's grace and mercy. And that right there is a key signature. And these are some of the things you don't see that can be concerning. That in some of these movements, why aren't you singing the praise of God's grace and mercy in your life that He saved a sinner like you, like me, on a continual base? And if it wasn't for the Lord's grace, where would I be now? Sometimes you don't see that. Sometimes you just see praise, and not to diminish that, but praise for all of God's blessings in my life. Because you've been so good? Is that what it is? Anyway, not to go on a different trail. And so another issue that you commonly see is fundamentalists, they have a hard time believing that born-again believers stumble into sin. You say, how do you know that, Ryan? Well, read their commentaries. Pick certain characters like Solomon. Pick James. Not James, but the individuals that he's writing to. You read some of these fundamentalist conservative commentaries, which are generally good. However, they struggle with saying that they sinned. Now, there's a place in salvation. If you're truly saved, you're going to have fruit. But you can have fruit and still fall on your face. And that's you need an example. We'll look at about every single author in the Word of God. And so, again, these are some of the characteristics and the trickle-down effects of fundamentalism in our churches. The last piece is they have a bundled checklist of externalisms. All right? It's like getting a job at Walmart. Here's the checklist. Here's your manual. Here's your uniform. This is what you need to say. This is how you need to look, sound, smell, all of these things. And you get that on day one, and so at about day two of your Christian walk, you're thinking that you've been sanctified. And once you think you've been sanctified, well, you don't actually work on real sanctification. And so these are a few things. So we're done talking about fundamentalism. And again, it's not here. We can easily shoot fish in a barrel. And that's not the purpose. But it's important to be able to identify these things. And you see some slight differences. You sound like a Bible believer, and many are. But there's some things that, okay, there might be a disconnect there. Now, the biblicists, this is what we ought to be. The biblicists, they know who they are before God. All right, Job 42:6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The believer realizes who they are before God. He's holy, and it's only by Christ's precious blood that I can stand before God and have peace with Him. Where would we be without it? So the biblicist understands that, and we should relish in that every single day. Continuously compares their doctrine and practice with Scripture. And so if we remember in Acts 17:11 with the Bereans, all right, these were more noble, the Bereans, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. I think we have a hard time, just in general, everyone, biblicists, fundamentalists, everyone, that's a hard thing to do, to be able to receive the word in readiness of mind. All right, whatever it says, I need to do. And that usually means it's going to cost you something. It'll cost you a tradition. It'll cost you something. And it's that willingness to give that up, or the preconceived thought that you've had for so long. Those are hard things to give up, and that's where the power of the Word of God needs to come in. The biblicist, like Solomon, Proverbs 4:26 says, ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. The biblicist is really going to take a hard look at, how's my practice? What way am I walking? And so this is the thing, is some of these things, coronavirus, all these things going on right now, they've exposed churches for, all across America. They've exposed fundamentalism. Absolutely exposed it. We're aware of this. We've talked about this. And so truth is going out. And not now, but it's been going out. And so you have to ask first for ourselves, am I pondering my feet? How's my practice? And is it in line with Scripture? But when you see others who receive truth and they compare their feet with Scripture, and I'm going to fall back on my tradition, I'm going to fall back on what I'm comfortable with doing, that's where concern comes. David was the same. Psalm 119:59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Self-reflection is hard for everybody. However, it needs to be a principal thing that's continual in biblicist churches. And so, ultimately, the key is to remain a biblicist. Whether it's fundamentalism, I only pick on fundamentalism because it's pervasive. It's what everybody in America thinks of when you think of a Baptist church. But we need to be biblicist Baptist. So, finally, we get back to Judges. And as we discussed, Joshua dies, a generation goes by, and they've forgotten all those works, and they forsook the Lord. And so, as you look through Baptist history, 1700 comes, Baptists in America gain freedom, and that's when things begin to change. Now, the Lord's always had a remnant of biblicists, and certainly there's biblicists mixed with fundamentalism, and the Lord's used those churches for biblicist churches to continue through. However, you see this important historical marker is where drift has begun. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. So that's the introduction. Going on into Scripture now, I want to look at the Lord's model in regards to church. And so the Lord, He's given a church model that can be used in any era, anywhere in the world, in any socioeconomic status. You don't have to be rich. You can be extremely poor and have nothing. Because the Lord's model is primarily spiritual. It has spiritual requirements. And so we'll repeat this again, but the only physical requirements that the Lord gives us in the Word of God for a church, you need to be around a body of water. You need to have access to bread and grape juice for the Lord's Supper. And you need actual bodies, souls, that are saved to meet in one location. Those are the only physical requirements that the Lord gives. Thank you, Lord, for that easy, simple model. Now, so Bible Baptist Church has above and beyond those simple requirements. Right. Praise God for that. I enjoy the AC and the comfortable chairs. However, the Lord, He's given that basic model so in the most extreme of circumstances, believers can assemble with the Lord in their midst. So let's look at Matthew chapter 3. And we're gonna go through these, and ultimately we're going to park it a little bit in John chapter 4. But Matthew chapter 3, this is where you see the Lord's assembly starting to congeal and to come together. And so in Matthew chapter 3, you have John the Baptist there in verse 2. He comes on the scene and he's saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so the Old Testament pointed to Christ. John the Baptist comes and says, "Christ is here." And so you look there in verse 5, it says, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all of the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." And so what you have here is people believe John's message that Jesus of Nazareth was Christ. He was the Emmanuel. So they had faith that he was the Messiah. They confessed their sins. They were saved. Then they were baptized in the Jordan. And what did they do after that? They followed Christ. And so you see here the beginning of Christ's assembly. Saved, baptized believers following Christ. Amen. Now, where was their church location? Well, it was anywhere Christ went.
Right.
All right. Christ was in their midst because he was physically present with them. So then we turn over to a familiar, so we see the requirements there. The physical is the body of water, the Jordan. The spiritual, confession of sin, or faith in Christ and confession of sins. So you move to Matthew 16, 18, and again, very familiar verses for each of us. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." All right, so Christ would build his church on himself, the rock and the cornerstone. And ultimately, he would be the head. These are spiritual requirements. And you flip over to Matthew 18, verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." What an awesome privilege. The Lord is in our midst this evening.
Amen.
And so the Lord's in the midst of two or three people gathering, assembling together with Christ as their rock and their cornerstone. And these individuals are individuals that have faith that Christ is the Messiah. They've confessed sins. They've been baptized. This is an assembly. So far, this is easy. These are spiritual requirements. Now, additional requirements there in Matthew 18 is accountability among each other and ultimately leading to church discipline if a brother in sin doesn't want to confess sin. Matthew 26 talks about the Lord's Supper. And a brief thing about Matthew 18 is that's a good sign of a healthy church that actually practices church discipline and church accountability.
Amen.
And so that's always a good question if you're talking to a pastor. Is not that that's a badge of honor that you discipline people out, but that's a sign of obedience to Scripture. But it's ultimately a sign of a church that holds members accountable. And that's that passage right there in Matthew 18, that's the rub. Because accountability, who likes accountability? We each struggle with accountability. It's by God's grace that we can be held accountable,
Amen.
Humble ourselves, and say, "Yeah, I need to change." And so if you're trying to keep numbers, to keep the tithes up for the really large building, you're going to have a hard time holding people accountable. And so that's pervasive. That's a crack in the system of fundamentalism. It's not that those things are wrong, but that's a crack and that's a snare where people can get held up. Now we turn over to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, verse 23. So the context of this is Christ when he meets with the Samaritan woman. So if we remember Samaritans, They were hated by the Jews. They were despicable, despised people. And this woman was an unfaithful woman, a woman of the street. And the Lord goes and ministers. And the disciples are saying, "What are you doing, Lord?" She gets saved. And you see this problem now. The remnants of the current spiritual setting, the unsaved have an idea. And so she gets saved. In verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshiped in the mountain." That's talking about Mount Gerizim. "And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So she gets saved, and now she has an idea of, well, the Samaritans, they worship, and that's ultimately from the northern kingdom, they worship in Mount Gerizim. The Jews, you guys worship in Jerusalem, in the temple. So she has an idea. So she's, where do I go? Where am I going to worship? Do I go to Mount Gerizim? Do I go to the temple in Jerusalem? Verse 21, "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know that we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." And so this is such an integral, this integrates with the rest of the Lord's model. The Lord's given this very simple model so far, and this just puts the icing on the cake. You don't need a temple. You don't need a big temple up in Mount Gerizim like the northern kingdom had. You don't need the beautiful temple in Jerusalem. The Lord was tired of the temples because for generations before, they came with their empty sacrifices. They made their empty vows that they didn't keep. And the Lord was done with the insincere worship. The true worshipers were going to worship in spirit, in a sincere, changed heart from the new covenant. And they were going to worship in truth. And so all you need are believers who have a changed heart, assembling with the Lord in their midst, worshiping from a sincere heart and worshiping through studying, reading, and obeying the Word of God, worshiping in spirit and truth. So, summarizing these points, the spiritual requirements we've seen are faith, repentance of sin. We have the Lord's divine presence in the midst of believers. We worship with a sincere heart. We worship the Lord through preaching and obedience. The Lord's Supper, baptizing, holding another accountable, worshiping in spirit and truth. These are spiritual requirements. These aren't difficult. The physical requirements, again, you need to be near a body of water. You need bread and juice for the Lord's Supper. And you need to be able to travel, the logistics to travel and to assemble in a place. And the place can be a building. It can be a house, it can be outside. And so this is the Lord's model in a nutshell. There's much more that you can add to it. And so the example of the Lord's church. So the first church, a question to consider. Was it primitive? Was it a primitive church? Or was it a perfect biblical example for us? And so often as you read about the early church, primitive is the word. Well, it's got a bad rep. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ's church primitive? It was a perfect church. And so it's a perfect example of the spiritual requirements being met. Now, certainly Baptists have gone above and beyond that for generations, and that's fine. But going above and beyond the Lord's base requirements can always be tricky, and it can lead to ensnarements. And you have to have the ability to say, at the end of the day, we just need the base requirements of an assembly. And so we need to consider, was that first church primitive? So as we look at the first church, we consider a few things, the meeting place and the size. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the meeting place was wherever he was. And believers, they followed him everywhere. So they met at the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, Jerusalem, the upper room. So that's where Christ led them. they followed him place to place. Now, under Peter, this is when we see in Acts chapter 2, and you could turn there, or Acts chapter 1, they met in the upper room. And so that's in Acts 1:15. They met in the upper room. And so when in the upper room, Acts 1:15 tells us the number of names together were about 120. So they could fit 120 in the upper room. Now, in a matter of a short period, they grew from 120 people to at least 8,120 people. So when they grew in size, what did they do? They met in the temple. In the temple courtyard, and Peter and the apostles, they preach from what's called Solomon's porch. It's one of the porticos looking down on the courtyard. And 8,120 Christians were meeting in the religious leader's turf, and so they changed their meeting place. And so you see how the meeting place changed fluidly. It wasn't an issue. It doesn't come up as a logistical burden to these believers. You don't see that. Now, if you look at Acts 5:12, you see a key verse here. And this verse highlights the agility of a church meeting the Lord's blueprints of an assembly. So you look at Acts 5:12, and this is in the context of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Ghost, and the Lord struck them both dead. And Acts 5:11 says, "And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things." And verse 12 says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." And so at this point, if you combine Acts 2 and Acts 4, you see that there's 8,120 believers in this assembly. And it tells us they were all of one accord. And so the first key point, and they were on Solomon's porch. First key point is this large assembly was meeting there on Solomon's porch in the temple. The next piece is they were with one accord. They were united in mind. They had the same mind around truth. And so you have a large body of believers, saved, baptized believers, assembling in one place, and they had the same mind, one accord, with truth. And so you see this great example of the spiritual requirements being met. Now, a short time after this, or a time after this, that large church would be persecuted, and the Jerusalem church, as it was, would shrink down to a very small group that can meet in Mary's house. And so we look at Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. So this is still in Jerusalem. So Acts 12, verse 12, it says, "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Acts 12:5 tells us that prayer was being made without ceasing of the church unto God. And so that church that was praying for Peter in this passage, that church that was praying for Peter, they were meeting in the house of Mary. So this is the Jerusalem church. So the Jerusalem church, they went from the upper room, 120, to Solomon's porch, 8,120, and then down to Mary's house with a small number, however many people that could fit in Mary's house. And so you see the church from the time of Christ to the time of James as the pastor, it had so many different meeting places. It was agile. It was able to move from place to place as long as they were meeting the spiritual requirements. And so I think that point is made. The last piece I want to highlight in comparison the fundamental Baptist movement with the Biblicist movement, and the scripture bears this out, and that's in regards to pastors. And you see the transition in the Jerusalem church. You see the Lord Jesus Christ is the first pastor. It transitions to Peter, and then it transitions to James. And so, certainly, this church, Christ Church, it prepared its next generations of leaders and pastors within. And Paul would later write in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And these things thou hast heard, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So Jesus, he trained his apostles. His apostles would later on go to be pastors. Peter, he was the chief apostle, and he was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Now, a few things about Peter. Let's look at his rap sheet. He was trained under Christ, the greatest teacher. He publicly failed and denied Christ 3 times. And it's recorded in all the Gospels. So every time Peter had to get up and preach, he had to preach about the time he failed.
Right.
Okay? That requires humility, tremendous humility. And so that's a piece. Now, Peter was, he was restored by Christ, and he went on to pastor. And so I think that's just a very interesting piece. A man who spiritually failed, was restored, had a changed life, and the Lord had him lead a very large church. Then you have the next pastor is James. Well, James, he grew up his whole life being close to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God manifest in the flesh. Yet he was unbelieving. He presumably did not get saved until after the resurrection. However, James, once he got saved, he grew up, he grew in the Word of God in the Jerusalem church. And presumably over a couple years, he's growing in the Word of God to the point that he's the leader. So nowhere there did he go off to Bible college at 20 years old and learn the Word of God. And that's not to criticize that. But you see, this is a biblical model. Amen. These were men who were experienced as they were learning. So as the Lord was training Peter, Peter was a church member. Peter grew. He had bumps and bruises. He stumbled. He fell. The Lord rebuked him time and time again. He had life experiences. And by the time that the Lord left him, Peter was prepared. He fell enough to realize that he was nothing and he needed the Lord to be able to lead the Jerusalem church. Same thing with James. James, you just see over time a gradual growth in the Word of God in his assembly to the point that he took over leadership. And so you see, this is a biblical model for pastors. However, that model is mocked currently. Homegrown pastors are not as qualified as the name brand school pastors. And so that's rampant throughout fundamentalism, throughout the USA. Anyway, these are things to highlight. The agility of the church and how it ultimately changes trains its pastors. Now, I want to end with a historical example. And this example highlights the agility of a Baptist church. And it happened here in America. And so if we recall, in the 1600s, settlers came over from England. They initially landed either in Massachusetts or down in Virginia. Now, Virginia, that was colonized by the British, and they assumed British control over Virginia. And so they brought over the Church of England and established the Church of England in the colony of Virginia. And this is during the 1600s. And so Baptists were not allowed to meet in Virginia during the 1600s. And now they weren't murdered or martyred or anything like that, but they were imprisoned. And so the way the Church of England operated was there weren't so many people initially, and so they knew all the citizens, and they required people to be in church on Sunday. Just, you need to be in church, where were you? And then that would turn soon into, as it grew, into imprisonment. And so then there were the England, they passed the Act of Toleration in 1689, that didn't come into effect until 1699 in the United States or in the Virginia colony. And so once it came, it was toleration. They tolerated Baptists. We're not going to do you any favors. We're not going to make your life easy, but we're not going to put you in prison for being a Baptist and trying to assemble. However, initially they tried to impose certain rules. So one was, if you wanted to meet as a Baptist, your church had to pay a tax to the Church of England. You had to pay a tax. Second was, you needed to receive a license from the General Court in Williamsburg, Virginia, and that court was only open twice a year. And so once you get to that court, it's almost like the DMV. Once you get to that court, they could refuse a license if you preach the gospel to certain groups, such as Indians. And so they could say, oh, you're in that area. Where's your church meeting? You're in an area that's preaching to Indians. Yeah, we're not going to give you a license. And so if you didn't have a license, you were illegal and the pastor could be imprisoned. And so what do you think Baptists did? They balked that. They were technically illegal. And so they balked that. And so two pastors, James Ireland and John Weatherford, on two separate men, two separate churches, two separate accounts, they were in prison for meeting without a license from the Church of England. And so they were put in prison, and these were the old prisons where there's a jail cell and the bars, and you could see outside. I believe Brother Heinball at his church actually has a painting of one of these men. And they would preach from their jail cell window. And their assemblies would come, sit outside, hand a Bible or hold a Bible, and he would preach to the assembly right there from the jail cell. And they were able to assemble together. They were able to worship in spirit and truth. Now, that's an extreme example, but that's where you see in that extreme example, the Lord's base spiritual requirements were able to be met, and this assembly was able to meet. And so, again, that's an extreme example. So, what's the upshot of all this, the takeaway? We have freedom here in the United States. Praise God for that. We're praise God for this building that we have. However, as a biblicist, we need to remember these basics. We need not to be like in Judges, the multiple generations, that a little bit of freedom causes us to forget, start to drift, start to get into things that we shouldn't be getting into. We need to consider how agile our church is. Now, our pastor, he's told us, He told us a few weeks back, if they came, shut the doors down, we're meeting at a certain location, he'll be there preaching, and you guys can show up. And so, this group here this evening, we have this down, but it's important to identify the pervasiveness of this other model. And it's pervasive all across our country. It's also... how do I know that it's not working, that model is not sustainable? Because it's not sustainable on foreign mission fields. The American fundamental church model, it's not sustainable. These missionaries will tell you. They have to adapt. They have house churches. The only lasting churches in these foreign fields are house churches that follow the Lord's simple model. And so we need to have an awareness. We need to know the truth. And ultimately, as we consider for ourselves, being a part of an assembly that seeks to be a church that hears the Word of God and obeys, like the churches there in Revelations 2 and 3, so we can present a biblical church, like the Bereans, to the Lord. Amen. Father, we come before you now. We thank you for this evening. We thank you that we're able to look into your Word this evening. Pray that we'll consider these things. We just praise you for this assembly. We praise you that we can be confident that we stand in obedience with your word. But Lord, we just pray that we will remain biblicists that seek to obey your word, make the changes where necessary, and not deviate. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.